when you look at the climate, the moral climate of the peninsula area, and think of what it's doing to our kids and the responsibility of raising children in an environment like this, all of us would like to get out. And I've comforted myself recently by realizing that even Jeremiah wanted to get away from Jerusalem and buy a cabin up in the Judean Highlands. But I'm more and more convinced, regardless of what I would like to do, that God has a purpose for us right here. And the fact that we're here in the particular place that we find ourselves in the particular job that you're in your home, in your neighborhood, at least for right now, this is God's will. He has a purpose for us, that we have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. J.R.R. Tolkien, in his wonderful little trilogy, tells a story of Frodo's, this impossible assignment that was given to Frodo, the little dwarf, and he shrank from it because it was far more than he wanted to try to handle. Frodo? Well, that's the one I'm talking about, the little hobbit. Well, anyway, whatever. Gandalf the wizard is his little friend, and big friend, he's little. And he's talking to Gandalf about this responsibility and bewailing this commission, and he says, "Why was I called at a time like this?" And Gandalf says, "You've been called for a time like this." Now, Tolkien is a Christian, and I think he's saying something to us that's said in Scripture time and time again. It's no accident that we live in the environment that we live in. We've been called into being at a time like this for a particular task. Now, what I would like to do over the next few weeks is look at some accounts in the Old Testament of just this sort of thing, men against their time. Because the more I learn of the backdrop of Scripture, the more I see that God raised up men at a particular time for a particular purpose. And this morning we want to look at Abraham, the friend of God, and see why he's given that term. What it means to be the friend of God. What sort of things will cause us to be called the friend of God. That's a great thing to have said of you, I think. That's the sort of thing I'd like to have on my as an epitaph on my tombstone. He was the friend of God. And there are some things said of Abraham that tell us what it means to be the friend of God. How one becomes the friend of God. Turn to the 12th chapter of Genesis, the passage that was read earlier. And I want to reread for you just the first three verses of that chapter. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" That's a very familiar portion of Scripture. Of course, the promise given to Abraham here, the first mention of the promise, and it's restated again to Abraham a number of times through the book of Genesis and then to the other patriarchs. It recounts the call of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Ur was a city, ancient city in southern Mesopotamia, the cultural and commercial center of that day. Vast city, highly sophisticated, very complex city. They were building ziggurats and temples and office buildings and whatever the equivalent of rapid transit is, then they had it. Highly literate civilization. Abraham was no farm boy. He was raised in a highly complex civilization. Called out of Ur shortly before it was destroyed. Traveled through the Fertile Crescent to the northwestern part of Mesopotamia, to Haran, and there he remained for a time until his father died. Probably remaining behind until it was possible for him to leave the family and the clan, recognizing that he had responsibilities to his father. Even though his father was an idolater, probably a moon worshiper, certainly not a follower of the Lord. But after a period of time, we're told his father died, and when Abraham was 75 years of age, he went down into Canaan. And there he settled. And the passage which was read to us this morning recounts his journeys from the northern part of the land of Canaan down to the south. Now there are several things told us in this, given to us in this section from 1 through 3, specific promises that God made to Abraham. And it's interesting to think these things through in terms of their historical fulfillment. God said to Abraham, "I'll make you a great nation." And that's certainly been fulfilled in the numerical growth of the nation of Israel. I have no way of knowing how many millions of Jews have been born since the time of Abraham, 4,000 years ago, perhaps billions. There are at least 12 million Jews living today. But I think God had in mind far more than mere numerical expansion. I think he was referring also to the influence that the Jewish people would have on their world. They've been great not only in numbers, but in their impact. Someone told me the other day that 12% of all Nobel Prize winners are Jews. Poets and philosophers and scientists, kings and warriors, they've made a very vital, tremendous contribution to the world, wherever they've gone. And of course, through the Jewish people came our scriptures. Every book in the Old and New Testament was either written by a Jew or written under the supervision of a Jew. And importantly for us as Christians, Jesus, the Messiah, came through the Jewish nation. So they have truly made a great impact upon the world. This prophecy has been literally fulfilled. God made from Abraham a great nation. Great nation. That's why those of us who know the Lord ought to love the Jewish people. We ought to have a tremendous respect for the Jewish people. The second thing Abraham's told is that he would be a blessing, or that rather that God would bless him. The term, which is translated blessing in our Bibles, comes from a Hebrew word that means to bend the knee. And the meaning of the term comes out of a very interesting social custom. The patriarch of the tribe, usually on his deathbed, or at least knowing that death was imminent, would pass on to the eldest son the inheritance. It was something of a last will and testament, and the young man would kneel before the patriarch, and the patriarch would bestow upon him all the good of the family. He would be given twice the inheritance of anyone else in the family, twice the goods. He would be given the authority and the power that the patriarch bore. He would have the responsibility for the leadership and authority in the tribe. And because this picture is behind the word, that of bending the knee, the word itself came to have the idea of wealth or value, worthwhileness, of well-being, and then ultimately of happiness, because happiness would be the result of well-being or wealth or value. Beatitudes in the New Testament could well be translated, happy is the man who seeks first the kingdom of God. That's the idea of the term. Value that makes one feel peaceful and satisfied and happy. It's been interesting to me in listening to Mr. Stebbins' exposition of Romans how synonymous these terms are in Scripture, that righteousness and sanctification, holiness, this term, blessing, all seem to have basically the same idea, that of worth or value. Sense of well-being that grows out of a fulfilled life, a complete life. And God said to Abraham, that's what I'm going to give to you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your life worthwhile. And then he tells him, I'll make your name great. This is the third promise. And of course, that has been fulfilled too. Abraham's name is great. It's great around the world. Wherever you find Jews, or Muslims, or Christians, Abraham's name is great. It's known everywhere. The interesting thing is that Abraham's name is a very common name. It's found throughout the literature of the ancient Near East. Prior to Abraham's time, it was a common name, like our name Smith or Jones or John Doe. Very common. And I think God chose a man out of that particular culture, given a name that was borne by perhaps hundreds or thousands of men. It was a name that was given to him by his idolatrous forefathers, High Father, in commemoration of some god. But it was a common name, borne by many men. And I think it's God's way of saying that he deals with, in terms of nobodies. He takes people who are just John Doe, just common, ordinary individuals who have very little significance, and he makes of them something great. He wants you to be somebody. It's not wrong to want your name to be great. It's wrong to promote yourself and make your name great. But the desire to make an impact on your society, to be remembered, and to do something significant is not wrong. That must have been Abraham's desire. And God called this man into a relationship with himself, called him out of this a civilization very much like ours, just as decadent, just as complicated, just as difficult to live in. He called him out of that environment, called him into a relationship with him, and he promised him, I'll make you a great nation, I'll make your name great, and I'll bless you. And historically, those promises have been fulfilled in the life of Abraham and his descendants. And then Abram is told in the last line of verse 2, be a blessing. It's translated in my translation as though it's a consequence of these other things and the other promises, and it certainly is. But it's a command. He's saying, Abraham, in view of what I've given you, now be a blessing. Wherever you go, bless the world. Transmit to others the same sense of worth and value, meaning that I've given to you. Communicate that to them. Bless them as well. It's not something that you're merely to receive and enjoy, but you're to be a blessing wherever you go. And then in verse 3, he tells Abraham that he will bless those who bless him. That is, those who respond positively to him, God will bless. God will give to them that sense of worth if they listen, if they pay heed to Abraham, if they take him seriously, they'll be blessed. But he says, he who curses you, I will curse. And again, if you have a New American Standard in the margin, you'll notice that there are two different words that are translated curse. The first means to take lightly or indifferently. The second means to make sterile. And God is saying this, to those who treat you indifferently, who don't take you seriously, who are indifferent to you, will become sterile. It's the opposite of blessing. It's the opposite of fruitfulness. If they bless you, if they respond positively to you and your message, I'll bless them. If they ignore you, if they're indifferent to you, they'll become sterile. Now that's the import of these promises. Now this, I'm sure, is not new for many of you. What may be new is to see something of the background into which these words were spoken. Because one of the most significant things, I think, about the promise and the commission given to Abraham is the condition of his time. It's virtually no different than the condition of our time, if not worse, if that were possible. Historians tell us that there were three things that were developing at this time. First, I've already mentioned, is the technological developments of this particular era in history. Vast empires were being built. The Egyptian Empire had just gone through the great classical age. They'd been building pyramids. They were writing literature, doing exquisite things in art. The same is true in Mesopotamia. They were doing geometry long before the Greeks and the Arabs in Sumeria at this time. They knew how to construct the arch and the vault and the dome. They were doing things we can't do today from an architectural standpoint. Highly complex, sophisticated, technological society. And that, of course, corresponds so closely with our age today. The second thing you find is moral decline right across the board. Their literature shows that as a people, morality was going by the board. In Egypt, they were worshiping the dung beetle at this time. The literature of the area that Abraham came from indicates a terrible decadence. In Canaan, they had a degraded sort of cultic worship that's far worse than anything the world has ever seen. Sacred prostitution of both sexes, homosexual guilds. Most of their literature is just frankly pornographic. I was reading some of it to my class on Tuesday night, and people were turning green. It's horrible stuff. Horrible stuff. It comes right out of their civilization. It's no worse than today. It's no worse than the girly magazines. You have to, when you walk into the 7-Eleven, there they are. Well, that's the way that society was. And no worse than San Francisco, North Beach and the city. Horrible. And along with it was a terrible spirit of despair. I'm convinced that God has not only preserved the scriptures for us, but he's also preserved secular writings. So we know what was going on during these times, and, An interesting thing is to read the literature that was being produced in Egypt and in Sumeria at this time. Right across the board, terrible despair. Man was nothing. He was just junk. No one cared. I want to take a moment to read a couple of things. I think you'll find them interesting. They're brief, so I'm not going to read them. Read anything very extensive. But I want you to see something of the spirit of that age. This is a bit of Egyptian writing by a sage who was a contemporary, I believe, of Abraham, certainly lived in the same period. And he's having a dialogue with his soul, much as David does in the Psalms when he addresses his soul, "Why art thou disquieted within me? Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" That's what this man is doing. He's talking to his soul, but he's blaming his soul for all of his misfortune. And he says, "To whom can I speak today? Faces have disappeared. Every man has a downcast face toward his fellows. That is, there's no one who will respond to me in a time of need. They have their own problems. They're so burdened themselves, they can't respond to my burden. Hearts are rapacious. No man has a heart upon which one may rely. There is none righteous." It's interesting, in view of what we read in Romans 3. "The land is left to those who do wrong. There is lack of an intimate friend." There's no loving friend. I read it reminiscent of James Taylor's song. "No loving friend, no one who cares. One has recourse to an unknown to complain to him." That is, you have to go to a counselor. You can't go to a friend because there are no friends. "There is no one contented of heart. Every man with whom one went, he no longer exists." That is, my old companions are gone. They don't exist any longer. "I'm laden with wretchedness for lack of an intimate friend. The sin which treads the earth has no end." You know what his conclusion is? The only logical conclusion, he says, is to commit suicide. It's like, he says, "Death is in my sight today like the recovery of a sick man, like going out into the open after a confinement." It's like being sick and then going out into the sunshine. It's that sort of release. That's what death would be to him at a time like this. 2000 B.C., no different from what you're reading today. My neighbor, four houses down 3 weeks ago, 33-year-old postdoctoral student at Stanford, committed suicide. Everything to live for, but nothing to live for. That's the spirit of this age. Man, as Schaeffer tells us, is just part of the machine. He's just nothing. And has no meaning. Despair all across the land. Another man by the name of Ipawir, who was a sage, wise man who lived during the time of Abraham, wrote these words. He addressed himself to the king. And that's really a rebuke to the king. He's saying, "King, I wish you were like this. It shall come that," and he's talking about the ideal king, "he will bring coolness to the heart. Men shall say he is the herdsman of all men. Evil is not in his heart. Though his herds are small, he spends the day caring for them." You see what he's saying? Someone who will care about me. As insignificant as I am, that's the sort of king we're looking for. "Would that he might perceive the character of men." Oh, that he would know men. "Then he would smite down evil. He would stretch forth the arm against it. He would destroy the seed of evil and their inheritance." It's interesting when you couple that with Genesis 3:15 and the promise of the seed who would bruise the head of the serpent, crush the head of the serpent, and he cries out for someone who will destroy the seed of evil. Listen to this. "There is no pilot in this hour." Where is he today? Is he sleeping? There's no one to lead us out. That was the spirit. With our immense development, educationally, technologically, literary accomplishments, beautiful sculpture, there's despair all across the Near East. And in that situation, God raises up an unknown, a nobody by the name of Abram, calls him out of that situation, leads him into another one, right into Canaan, which was the very heart of all this decadence and despair. And he says, "Abraham, be a blessing." Changes his name from Abram, high father, to Abraham, the father of a multitude. Gives him the promise and gives him a place to minister. And he says, "Be a blessing," right there. That's what the world needs. In the midst of his despair, it needs a pilot who will be a blessing. Now, isn't that interesting? And isn't that what God calls us to? You see why God placed you where He has placed you? Not to be shocked and turned off and resistant to the evil and all the things that are going on around you, the cultural things that occur in our environment that turn us away. God puts you there in order that you might be a blessing, that you might share with our times, with our hour, the blessing that we receive from God, the wholeness that we have because of our relationship to Him. Now, I want you to notice how Abraham went about fulfilling this commission. Verse 4, Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, at a time when most of us start picking up our Social Security checks. He's just getting started on his life work. Verse 6, and Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. It was a soothsaying oak. There was a wizard there. The word Moreh means teacher. And there was an ancient site, Canaanite site, where a soothsayer sat. One who was involved in all these Canaanite practices, and the scripture underscores this a number of ways. It says it was a site of Shechem, and the word site means a Canaanite sanctuary, a shrine. There was an altar to Baal, or Asher, or Astarte, or Anat, or one of the gods and goddesses that they worshiped there, right by the oak of Moreh. And then it goes on to say in the last sentence of verse 6, the Canaanite was then in the land. And that's where Abram went. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. The land that belonged to the Canaanites. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev, to the south. So he goes from north to south, living in a tent and erecting altars and calling on the name of the Lord. The expression calling on the name of the Lord does not mean merely prayer or even worship. People didn't live in tents in those days. We frequently think of all the people of these ancient times living as semi-nomads, living in tents. They lived in cities. Canaanite was dotted with city-states, great cities. And along would come Abraham. What's the matter? The sound went out? What, you want me to back up? I can't believe it. I couldn't back up if my life depended on it. Yeah.
You were just making a point that he was through that calling, his preaching, proclaiming his son.
Oh, okay. Okay. What was I going to say? I can't believe it. My mind's a blank. We'll go on from here. Okay, so he began to make proclamation wherever he went. And it means more than merely preaching. It means he began to live out through his life and through his words the relationship that he had with God. The blessing that he received, he began to share with others. And he did it through a tent and through an altar. And as I was saying earlier, he moved his tent alongside these cities. They were living in cities. They were permanent dwellers. But Abraham lived in a tent. He never put his roots down. He didn't buy any land. The only land he bought in Canaan was the site of his family, was the family burial plot. He never bought into Canaanite society. He never put his roots down into it, but he was there in the middle of it. I've often thought of the patriarchs living completely aloof from the Canaanite society, certainly not intermarrying with them, having nothing to do with them, never talking to them, just abhorring everything about them. But that's not the picture you get of Abraham. He moved right into the middle of their society. He pitched a tent right next to their towns, and he began to make proclamation in the name of the Lord. And I think we believe somehow that this promise is fulfilled only in subsequent generations, that the nation of Israel perhaps later raised up to be a light to the nations, and then ultimately in Christ, who is the light to the nations. But I believe it was first fulfilled in the life of Abraham. He made proclamation. Wherever he went, he preached both by life and by word of the grace that he had received from God. And in that sense, he was a blessing. When people believed, when they responded to him, they were blessed. God in his gracious way left this patriarch in the land for 100 years, and then his descendants for another 115 years in the land to preach to the Canaanites. God told Abraham shortly after this period that he was going to eventually judge the Amorites because they were locked into this evil system. But for now, Abraham was to be God's man in the midst of this corrupt civilization and be a blessing. Be a blessing. He was to worship God everywhere he went. The picture that we have here is so subtle and yet so meaningful. It wasn't brash. He wasn't rude. He was sensitive to their culture. But wherever he went, he worshiped God. He let God be God in him. He received all the blessings that God gave, the wholeness that came from his relationship with God, and he shared that with the Canaanites around him. And it's interesting to see how Abraham's family grew. Shortly after this, he was able to engage in war with some of the mightiest kings of the Mesopotamian Valley. And some of these retainers or mercenaries were born within his family, but others were evidently Canaanites that were blessed because they blessed Abraham. He was a blessing to his own generation as well as to us. I want you to know what happens in the paragraph that follows. And we don't have time to develop this fully. But you read in verse 10 that there was a famine in the land. It's also very contemporary. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe on the land. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarah, his wife, "See, now I know that you are a beautiful woman, and it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." And you know what occurred. Because Abraham deceived the Pharaoh, he took Sarah into his harem, and later plagues broke out. In verse 17, the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Threw him out. He wasn't welcome. He was a plague. Let's get rid of this miserable guy before he kills us. Now, I don't know about this, but I'm going to venture a feeling that I have. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that Abraham sinned in going to Egypt. As a matter of fact, we're told that he went there to sojourn, and the particular term it's used always is used in the sense of temporary residence. I don't think that Abraham sinned in going to Egypt, but he sinned when he got into Egypt. Because he didn't pitch a tent. There's no record of a tent here. He doesn't pitch the tent until he comes back to Bethel in verse 3 of chapter 13. And he went on his journey from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So when he got back in the land, he called on the name of the Lord. He began to make proclamation in the Lord's name. But while he was in Egypt, there's no tent. He evidently lived in the city. He got entangled with the style, the lifestyle of the Egyptians, their way of thinking. He began to deceive and lie and gave way to the same despair that characterized the world. You see that? He begins to fidget, get anxious, desperate. What am I going to do? They're going to kill me. And so instead of acting on the basis of the blessings that God had promised, he tried to manipulate, he lied, deceived, no altar, no witness, no proclamation. They threw him out. He was a curse instead of a blessing. You see, this is the balance of our Christian life. The only way we can live in this horrible environment is to live in a tent and build an altar. If we're concerned about our children standing tall in this particular society, then we need to teach them those facts. We're to be in the midst of society, not running from it, not aloof from it, not turned off by their evil, loving them and sensitive to their needs, but living in a tent, not putting down roots, not identifying with them and their lifestyle, and building altars and worshiping. And that's what will bless our age. That's the only thing that will bless our age. Well, Jesus is such a great example of this balance. There's no feel that he was hustling, that he was trying hard, that he was anxious or desperate. There's a quiet obedience to the Father, restful relationship that he had. He could go anywhere. He could talk to a high Jewish official. He could talk to a prostitute on the streets. He wasn't embarrassed. He was sensitive to their needs. Everywhere he went, he worshiped the Father. And that's what we're called to do. Live in a tent. Not literally, of course. But spiritually, to live in a tent. Don't put roots down. Don't become a part of this system. And erect an altar. Make proclamation through life, through your quiet obedience to the Father, and through word, through sharing with them the blessings that you have in Christ. You see, God is the one who made us, a bunch of nobodies, somebody. And he wants us to have an impact on our age. That's what we're called to. That's why God called you to this particular place at this particular time. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." You don't have to force the flow. You don't have to try hard. If you get up tomorrow morning and say, "God, thank you that you've blessed me. May I be a blessing wherever I go." God will lead you into situations where you will be able to sense the need and share a word in season with weary people. You'll be able to point them to the one who is the pilot for this hour. Someone was telling me the other day about Fellini's movie, Satyricon. I haven't seen it, not that particular movie, but it's evidently a critique of the classical age. And Fellini is saying, if you think that the classical age was the place to live, then forget it. Your life was horrible back there. And there's one scene at the end of the movie where the hero is standing over his fallen friend who's been killed in some sort of stupid combat, meaningless combat. And the hero says to the gods, "Oh gods, how far he lies now from his destination." And this friend who told me this story was relating how this haunts him. That's the condition of our age. That's what men feel today, how far they lie from their destination. God has given every man an idea of what they ought to be, how to be fulfilled. And they know how far short they fall. We've seen that in Romans. All have sinned and fallen short of God's expectations and their expectations. They're falling short. They know it. There's only one answer. That's the blessing of Abraham. God can fulfill them. By knowing God through Jesus Christ as Lord, they can be fulfilled. They can be made whole. Be blessed. And God's put us in this age to be that sort of blessing. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this reminder again that we're in the right place, that we've not somehow missed our calling, but we're here where you want us to be. And that it's your desire that we be a blessing to this age. And it's the hunger of our heart. We ask that you would fulfill it, and thank you that we can ask in confidence because you've promised that. We can ask it in expectation, knowing that you're going to fulfill every desire of our heart. I pray this week as we go about our business, whatever it might be, that you would give us a sensitivity to people in need, our Christian brothers and sisters around us, and those of the world outside of Christ who don't yet know you. Help us to accept them as they are and love them, be at ease with them, be confident in all that we are in you, and enable us to be a source of blessing to them. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.